We've been blessed with an uplifting service this morning, so thankful for everyone's presence. Thankful for those who have participated in leading us in our service. Well-worded comments at the table, good songs that we've sung, well-worded prayer. Now an opportunity for us to open our Bibles up and consider a portion of it, its meaning and its application to our lives today. Our study in this hour is one we've been announcing for a couple of weeks now. We're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about depression. As I said last week, I most definitely am not qualified to stand before you and discuss this from a medical point of view. I've not received any kind of training, official training or educational training in this subject at all. And I would add to that, I have very little experience with depression and mental illness my entire life. Growing up, there was no one in my immediate family who suffered from any kind of mental illness. Very few people in schools that I went to that suffered from this. So as I'm approaching this subject, coming into adulthood, and that was a little while back, but coming into adulthood, approaching this subject was very much like someone handing me a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle to put together. I'm just glad I have the box top, and I'm trying the best I can to put this together. I am indebted to Brother Eric Parker for a lot of the material that I'm going to use and share with you in this study today. Eric Parker preaches in Louisville, Kentucky. He's written some books on various subjects, and in one book he addresses the subject of depression. Behold the Pit is the name of the book that he has written. Very, very good book. I would recommend it highly to anyone interested in looking at subjects like this. I'm going to lean very heavily on some points that he makes in his material there, but looking at some other sources as well, and always coming back to the Bible. Because although I'm not qualified to discuss this from a medical point of view, I do want to look at what the Bible has to say about this subject. What is depression? Well, I believe like many people, I just had the idea that depression is when you've got the blues. You know, something has happened in your life that's devastating, there's some bad news, and it takes you a little while to get over that, and you're just down for a little while. And there can be some circumstances in your life like these great Midwestern winters that we have here where the sun doesn't shine for days at a time can add to that, can make it even worse. And you've got the blues for a little while, but then you snap out of it. Well, that is true, but we need to understand that there is such a thing as chronic or clinical depression that people struggle with through their entire lives. This is not a way to respond to negative stimuli in your life. It's really caused by a chemical imbalance in the person's brain. It comes from genetics a lot of times. It's hereditary, triggered by life events or by certain illnesses. It is not something that is caused by a lack of faith. It is not something that is the result of a person not having a good enough relationship with God. It is a legitimate disorder. Treated with medication, with therapy, sometimes a combination of both. The American Psychological Association gives this lengthy definition or explanation of this kind of depression. Says depression, otherwise known as major depressive disorder or clinical depression, is a common and serious mood disorder. Those who suffer from depression experience persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness and lose interest in activities they once enjoyed. Aside from the emotional problems caused by depression, individuals can also present with a physical symptom such as chronic pain or digestive issues. To be diagnosed with depression, symptoms must be present at least 2 weeks. That is to get this clinical diagnosis. I found another source that gave the following symptoms that were common for depression: lasting sadness, anxiousness, or an empty mood, loss of interest in almost all activities, appetite and weight changes, changes in sleep patterns such as inability to sleep or sleeping too much, slowing of physical activity, speech, and thinking, or agitation, increased restlessness and irritability, decreased energy, feeling tired or slowed down almost every day, ongoing feelings of worthlessness and or feelings of undue guilt, trouble concentrating or making decisions, repeating thoughts of death or suicide, wishing to die, or attempting suicide. And the website went on to say, if you have five or more of these symptoms for at least 2 weeks, you may be diagnosed with depression. Well, the most dangerous thing we can do is go to the internet and self-diagnose ourselves, right? Because I look at this list and I'm thinking, okay, all right. But then there's another line here that says these feelings are a noticeable change from what's normal for you. So I look at this list and I'm thinking, slowing of physical activity, speech, and thinking. Yeah, but that's been going on for about 3 decades now. So that's not something that is recent here. So again, we don't want to self-diagnose ourselves, but if you've got concerns and you go and see a professional, these are the kinds of things they'd be looking at. They'd be asking you about regarding a diagnosis of clinical depression. Depressed individuals can also present with irritability, brooding, obsessive rumination, anxiety, phobias, excessive worry over physical health, and complaints of pain, often with no physiological cause. Depression is a serious problem that impacts millions of people in America every year. A 2023 Gallup poll showed that 17.8% of adults in the United States currently have or are being treated for depression. 11.5% of youth in the United States are experiencing severe major depression. And that comes out to about 2.7 million of our young people. 2.7 million of our young people, of our teenagers, are seriously battling depression. Depression doesn't know any ethnic boundaries, racial boundaries. There are more women who are diagnosed with depression than there are men. I don't know if that means that women are more prone to depression or if that means that women are more likely to acknowledge they have it and seek help. And so they are numbered as having depression more than men. It's not a new problem. Hippocrates wrote about depression in the 4th century B.C., It's been around for a long time. It hasn't been solved. It likely isn't going to be cured completely. It is a real problem that exists. Where did it come from? Well, I want to discuss this from a biblical point of view, so let's take a look at that. Where did it come from? Well, in the beginning, when God created everything, His creation was perfect. The reading that we had earlier in our worship hour in Genesis 1, verse 31, concludes the creation week by saying, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So everything that God made was good, everything that God made was perfect. There was no depression. So where did depression come from? Well, you turn just a page over in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, and sin is introduced. And when sin is introduced, that ruined everything. That ruined the physical creation. That ruined our spiritual lives. And I believe also that had an impact on our physical and mental lives as well. Satan is the enemy of God. And as the enemy of God, Satan makes it his task to destroy every good thing that God has made. That includes you and me. In the book of 2 Corinthians, I find this interesting. We're wrapping up a study of 2 Corinthians in our Wednesday night Bible class here. It's interesting, 2 Corinthians specifically mentions twice that Satan targets our minds. He targets our minds and seeks to corrupt our minds. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. In chapter 11 and verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So we know how our enemy works. We know how Satan works. One of the things he does, he tries to corrupt our minds. He tries to blind our minds. He attacks our minds. What does that have to do, though, with depression and the source of depression? You may find it interesting that in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, in the New King James Version, the word depression is used. Proverbs 12 and verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. So where does depression come from? The Bible says depression comes from anxiety in the heart. And the devil plays a role in that. The devil is working overtime, poisoning our minds, blinding our minds, corrupting our minds with those things that would cause trouble and anxiety, which results in depression, constant streams of bad news that hit us today. Today, we've got great advantages in technology, but I believe one of the disadvantages is that we all have access to 24-hour news cycles. And it's almost always bad news. To make it worse, this year is an election year. Yeah, that makes it even worse. Because each side vilifies the other. And it doesn't matter what election it is, this election is the most important election in the entire history of the United States. And if it doesn't turn out the right way, then we're doomed as a country. And so that means however things go in November, at least half of the people of this country are going to be depressed. And they're going to feel that sense of hopelessness. Our young people, remember, 11.5% suffering from depression. This idea of hopelessness. I find it very discouraging from time to time to hear young people talk about how bad this country is. Have you ever heard that? Heard young people say, well, the United States, this country is a terrible country. Where are they getting that from? They're getting that from social media. They're getting that from people that are talking negatively about this country. And I think, really? You think this country is bad? How about you go spend a week in North Korea? You'll be begging to come back here and apologizing to everyone you badmouth this country to. But if that's all they're being fed, is how terrible this country is and how oppressed everyone is in this country, and there's no hope, what is Satan doing? Satan is working overtime, poisoning minds, causing minds to be troubled and anxious. And then this is compounded, it's made worse, when Satan offers quick fixes, which don't fix anything. They just intensify and perpetuate the depression. Things like drugs and alcohol, gambling, get-rich-quick schemes, promiscuity, on and on the list goes. Seeking that escape from those things that cause depression, which really just intensifies the depression. So the Bible answers this question, where does depression come from? It comes from sin. When sin entered into the world, depression then began as one of the consequences of sin, which seeks to ruin, destroy every good thing that God has created. It may be surprising to some and comforting to others to learn that significant people of faith in the Bible experienced episodes that we can identify as depression. Think about David. How do we know David? David is the man after God's own heart. Even though he did what he did with Bathsheba, yes, we still recognize David as being the man after God's own heart. And yet when we read through the Psalms, remember, there's David's journal. There's David writing about real life events and how he's reacting to these events. When we read through David's journal, when we look at the Psalms, we see him experiencing depression. In Psalm 6 and verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. Psalm 40, verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Psalm 38, verses 6 through 8, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. 143, verse 7, answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. No, David was not having a good day this day. David is going through some of those dark valleys of life. He's experiencing depression. We can't talk about Bible characters and depression without talking about Job. Job is introduced by God as the man who is blameless and upright and who fears the Lord. And yet, what does Job experience? I would suggest you take the entirety of Job chapter 3. I'm just going to pull out a few verses here. But if you take the entirety of that chapter, here's a man who's depressed. Here's a man who's suffering severe depression. But notice what he says, verses 11 through 13. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. What is he saying here? He's saying, I wish I'd never been born. That's what chapter 3 is all about. I wish I'd never been born. And then in the midst of his suffering and his anguish, he makes this observation. Job 14, verses 1 and 2, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. What's he saying here? Well, this is just the ancient version of the modern day bumper sticker, life is hard and then you die. He's depressed. Job is depressed. What about Elijah? I want to have you open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. Too many verses here to put up on a slide. And we're going to come back and visit Elijah again later on in this study. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, turn with me there to that passage. Here, Elijah has challenged the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he's won. Remember, there's that you need to choose who you're going to serve. If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. But you need to make that choice. And the 450 prophets of Baal, they set up their sacrifice and they cry out to Baal all day long. Not a peep is heard. And then Elijah, he puts up his sacrifice, douses it with water again and again, prays unto God, boom! Fire comes down, consumes it, licks up the water and the dust. He won. He won. The 450 prophets of Baal are killed. They're put to death. God is finally God again in Israel, except there's Jezebel who isn't convinced. He couldn't convince Jezebel, and so he quits. He quits. He resigns. He leaves the land, he leaves his helper there, and he goes on fleeing, retiring from his work. That's where we're going to catch up with him. in chapter 19 and at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Rise, take and eat." He's given up. He's sleeping. He's not eating. He's got some of these symptoms, doesn't he? Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." What is he doing? He is resigning. He is quitting. Now, we're going to leave off right here, but I want you to know that he doesn't have the last word here. God has the last word. And we'll come back and look at that in just a moment. But Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah was there representing all of God's mighty prophets. Elijah is a mighty man of God. He's suffering from depression. What about Jeremiah? Well, yeah, no doubt the weeping prophet is going to be suffering from depression. Jeremiah 15, verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" You know, I feel sorry for Jeremiah. Jeremiah had the misfortune of being born and living during Judah's absolute worst time. In doing our Bible reading, again, I'm in the book of Joshua right now, and that's when I would have wanted to have lived. That was the nation of Israel at its zenith. That was it at its best. But here, Jeremiah, he's the one who has to turn out the lights because the party's over. And it gets to him. It gets to him. Later on, Jeremiah 20, verse 14, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame?" Job, meet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, meet Job. He's depressed. He's depressed. So great people of faith suffered from depression. When we come to the New Testament, I believe we could add Paul to this list. All the things that Paul went through. Now, yes, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will rejoice. Whatever state I am, I've learned to be content." But he had to learn it. It was hard. It was a challenge. Could we not add Jesus Christ to this list? Now, I have to be honest. I have a hard time picturing Jesus, our Lord, as being clinically depressed because he's God in the flesh. But he's God in the flesh. And in the flesh, he suffered every kind of thing that you and I suffer, including those things that bring on depression. In our study in Luke, as we're drawing closer to Jesus, getting closer to Jerusalem, just look at the change that takes place in Jesus. He's becoming a lot more serious, a lot more somber-minded about what's going on. And of course, we know we're going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we're going to see the Lord in a way we've never seen him before. Yes, great people of faith in the Bible suffered from depression. It's something that Hippocrates wrote about 400 years before Christ ever came. It's something that is real. What does the Bible have to say offering hope and help for those who were battling depression, for those who were going through depression? Well, I'll tell you this. There is no quick fix solution to depression. It's not a matter of if you'll just pray hard enough, it'll go away. Or if you'll just be active in church enough, it'll just all vanish away. I can't find a passage that teaches that. For most people, depression is a season of life. Now, those who are suffering from clinical depression, it's a lifelong battle. But for those who have to go through times of depression, it's a season of life. And there's no fast forward on that. You just got to go through it. You've got to get through it. But the Bible does affirm that a strong relationship with God and His people can equip you with valuable resources to help you to cope with times of depression. And let's take a look at a few of those in the time that we have left. First, I would say that when you are depressed, you need to use God's built-in mechanisms to help you to deal with depression. What do I mean by that? I mean the way that God has designed our bodies to work. In Psalm 139 and at verse 14, David says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God has designed the human body and the human mind with the ability to heal itself to a certain degree. And depression can be fought with hormones and neurotransmitters that are stimulated through things like exercise, the right kind of diet, getting plenty of rest and sleep. Yes, we've heard it over and over again because it's true. Diet and exercise and getting the right amount of rest has all kinds of benefits for us, including helping us to snap out of the blues, helping us to overcome depression, a bout of depression. So, cooperate with the way God created your body. Diet and exercise and get that rest. Here's something else. Maybe your anxiety, maybe the things that are going on in your life that are causing the depression, lending to the depression, is that you're carrying around some guilt. And you need to get rid of that. And that's where confession is going to be very important for you. In Psalm 32, this is another psalm of David. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." We could have included these verses with those others in which David acknowledged feeling depression. This is depression, but it's brought on because of guilt of sin. Look at verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, when we try to hide our sins, even from God, when we try to hide our sins, our guilt compounds, and it overwhelms us. And the result is, among other things, depression. And so we need to confess to God. Confession is a way of clearing. It'll be springtime soon. And when it's springtime, we open up our windows and we clear the house out, right? Some of us probably did that this past week. It warmed up. It's real nice. Clear out the house. That's what confession does for us. Clears it out, gets those things out, gets those anxieties out. So we need to be willing to confess our sins. And in James chapter 5 and at verse 16, we need to be willing to confess to those that we've sinned against and seek their forgiveness. James chapter 5 and verse 16 is that great verse on prayer. It ends, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." But look at the beginning of this verse. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you've wronged somebody, you need to make that right. And the fact that you haven't and you're carrying that burden around, that's going to turn into depression. So it may be you need to do some confessing. And the one challenge to this, and Satan knows this, confession is going to require us to take a hit on our pride. And that's what keeps a lot of people from doing it. But nursing that pride back to health is going to be a lot easier than carrying that burden of depression as it gets worse and worse. So the Bible offers some help. It may be that depression is something that is brought on for you because of sin that you are harboring, and you need to confess that. You need to open up the windows, and you need to clear everything out. Do that with confession. Something else, let's go to the house of Martha in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at the fact that some people need to simplify their lives. Remember, anxiety of heart brings on depression. What causes that anxiety? Sometimes we overextend ourselves. I mean, we want to be modern people, and we look around about us, and we've got all these YouTubers, and they're super moms and super wives and super men and super husbands. And they're involved in everything, and they're doing everything. And so I've got to do that as well. And the next thing we know, we've overextended ourselves. We're pulled too thin, and we snap. And that depression comes in. That anxiety takes its toll. We meet a woman like this. Luke chapter 10, let's read verses 38 through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." These things that Martha were doing were not bad, but there was a more pressing priority at that moment. Mary had made the right choice. Martha had not. But notice, she was worried and troubled about many things when the reality was there was just one thing that was necessary. Is that true with your life? Now, you've got so much going on. Maybe you need to reevaluate your priorities. Maybe you need to put the Lord at the center of your life. That doesn't mean you quit doing everything. That means your life comes into focus. Make the Lord your priority. See if that doesn't help with the anxiety that you're feeling. See if that doesn't help with the depression that you're experiencing. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And let's revisit Elijah again. Remember, Elijah quit. He gave up. He resigned. He left everything back with his servant. He's written his resignation letter. "I alone am left. I did all that work up there, and nobody is standing with the Lord. It's only me, and it's too much for me, and I quit. I quit." That's where Elijah was at. Well, what the Lord does is the Lord responds to Elijah. Responds to him in a miraculous way. There's an earthquake. There's lightning strikes. But Elijah knows that the presence of God is not there. And then he hears a still, small voice. And this experienced prophet of God knows there's the presence of God. And the point is that God doesn't always work in the big things. Most often, God works in the little things. And the little things are not insignificant. Then he comes back and he asks Elijah again, "What are you doing here?" Verse 15, after he responds with the same thing, I'm the only one who is left. They seek to take my life. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way. That is, get back to work. I do not accept your resignation. Get back to work. Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah wasn't finished with his work, and God was not going to accept his resignation. What Elijah needed to know is that his work mattered. His work mattered. He did make a difference in Israel, but he couldn't see it. I think what's happening to Elijah here is something that is very common. I like to illustrate it this way. When you go to the grocery store and you get that cart and you start pushing it, you might have three wheels that work just perfectly, but there's that one wheel that does this, right? And it throws everything off. Well, forget this cart, and you go and you get another cart. What was happening with Elijah? He forgot about the victory on Mount Carmel. All he was focused on was Jezebel, his one critic. And that was ruining everything for him. I want to tell you, this happens to preachers sometimes. This happens to preachers sometimes. When everything is said and done on Sunday, what echoes in the ear all the way through Sunday night into Sunday morning, Monday morning, is the voice of the one or two critics. The one or two people that don't like the preacher, don't want him there, going to try to make it where he wants to move and go somewhere else. I've experienced that in other places. The last few years, I've lost track of how many preachers I know who have quit full-time preaching. For one reason or another, I don't know. I don't know, but I've walked in their shoes. This happens to preachers. It's easy to forget about the good that's being done and just focus on the one critic. But you know what? I suspect it happens to elders too. I don't think the members are making a beeline to the elders to say, thank you so much for overseeing this congregation and for shepherding my soul. Thank you so much for having the Vacation Bible School that made such a difference in the lives of my children. Thank you so much for having this person come and hold a gospel meeting. He preached a couple of sermons that I really needed to hear. Thank you for doing that. I suspect what the elders hear most is what's going wrong and what they need to fix. Now let's talk about the deacons. I imagine deacons go through this as well. Very little thanks, very little gratitude, but when something's going wrong, yeah, they're going to hear about it. And it takes its toll. It takes its toll. What we need to do, we need to be in that cave with Elijah, and we need to be reminded that what we do for the Lord really matters. It does matter. And Elijah needed to know that he wasn't alone in his work. On your way back, you get these other people and you get them to join you in your work. And when you get back, I've got 7,000 people there who need a prophet of God. What are you doing here? They need you back there. You need to know that what you're doing matters. And you need to know that you are not alone. And that's going to segue into our last point here. If you are a Christian, If you are a member of the Knollwood Church of Christ, or wherever it is that you are a member in a local church, you are not alone. Now, what Satan would love is for you to begin to think that you're alone and to feel like you're alone and feel like no one really truly cares about you. And if you were to crawl off and die somewhere, no one would even notice. That's Satan talking. Don't listen to him anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I love this chapter, the Apostle Paul likens a local church to a physical body, and there's a whole sermon worth of points to make here. I want us to look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We need to be so connected in the local church that when a member is struggling with mental health issues or depression, it impacts all of us. And we are all ready and willing to come to their aid. I like the illustration like this. If you hit your thumb with a hammer, your entire body responds. The only thing that matters right then and there is your thumb that hurts. When we've got a member who's battling depression, when we've got a member who has mental illness, we need to come to their aid. Now, I've been in the Lord's church long enough that I've seen us come around on this issue. Maybe we're not perfect at it, but we have made great strides in trying to learn how to recognize, to be compassionate, and to be empathetic with brethren who are suffering things that we don't really understand. We may not really understand it, but here at Knollwood, we've learned to be empathetic. We've learned to be compassionate. And we've learned to be supportive. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased." What does that mean? That means that just as God arranged the physical human body and put every component in place, God, through His providence and through His scheme of redemption, through the preaching of the gospel, has put together this local church as it exists right here, right now, for a reason. If God has put a member in this body, He's put the member in the body right here, right now, for a reason. The rest of us need to make sure that member feels like a member of the body and feels like they belong, which means that when they need help with depression or with mental illness, we need to be there to help them and not marginalize them. And not make them think that, well, if they're just a bother, or, well, if they just had stronger faith, or if they were just closer to God. No. We need to be there to help our brethren. There's a whole score of one another verses in the New Testament that has to do with the way we treat one another. We focus on those. We've studied those before as a congregation. We need to return to those. We need to remember that. But here, for just a moment, if you're struggling with depression, I want you to know that you've got a room full of people here who really genuinely care. May not fully understand, but who really genuinely love and care. You need to let us help. You need to let us help you. Let us help you. Here are some things that we can do. Some things that will help us to cope with depression. I want to wrap this up, but I still want your attention. I still want your attention as we're wrapping this up. Depression has been a reality in this world ever since sin appeared, and it's not going to go away. We may not all become diagnosed with clinical depression, but each of us is going to have seasons of depression in our lives. We're going to have to battle through these. We need to acknowledge that there is such a thing as chronic or clinical depression, and that, yes, there are brethren who struggle with this. We need to be willing to accept help if we need it, and we need to be patient and supportive of our brethren who need our help. Let us never lose hope. That's one of the components of depression, is hopelessness. The gospel is a message of hope. And let us never lose hope. But let us always lean on God. Let us lean on His promises. And let us lean on His people to get us through these seasons of depression. Now, I want to make this statement very clear before we extend the invitation. I do not want anyone walking away from this sermon or listening to this sermon and walking away with the idea that somehow I've told you that you need to stop receiving professional treatment for depression. That's not what I'm saying. There are some individuals who are on medication for depression. There are some individuals who are going through some very intense therapy for depression. And I'm not saying that you need to stop that. And I've not said one word to the idea that, well, if you just had a strong enough faith, you wouldn't need to take that medication anymore. Or if you would just draw closer unto God and get more involved in church, then you can stop that therapy. Any more than I would stand up here and tell a diabetic, if you just had stronger faith, you could quit taking insulin. Why do you insult God by taking insulin? Why do you insult God by going forward with those cancer treatments? If you broke your arm, you'd go to a doctor. If something is wrong with your mind, go to the professionals and get that taken care of. Don't stop your treatment. Don't stop taking your medication. Here's what happens when people do that. They have a relapse and they slide even deeper than they were before. And it's even harder to bring them out of that than it was before. God has blessed us with people who know the medical field, people who know about the medications, who know how to treat these things. God in His providence have put those people in our lives. Let's use those. Let's use those helps that God has given us. So perhaps I've gone a little overboard with this, but I want to make it clear. If you're getting professional treatment for depression, don't stop doing that. Don't stop. You've listened very carefully to the things I've had to say, and you've followed along, and I appreciate that so very much. You may be where I was just a few weeks ago. A lot of this is new, and you need to chew on this and think about this. Do that with every sermon. Take these things and think about them. Study them through. But it may be that this sermon has hit home for you, and it's reminded you that although you do have a burden that you have to carry, that you have a God who is there to help you every step of the way, and you have brethren who are there to help you as well. Because what we do is we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I know that this sermon has not been one that has been geared towards eliciting a response to the gospel call, but we extend that invitation from the Lord. He's the one who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus offers us salvation from our sins through His shed blood. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. The baptistry is ready. Everything is ready if you are ready. If you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, maybe you need to make things right in a public way. That's a part of that confession. And getting rid of all that guilt that you're carrying, the assembly would be an appropriate time for you to make that confession. Maybe you need our prayers. We would be glad to pray with you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known? by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.